Good morning. Our scripture this morning is in 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. That's page 986 in your pew Bibles. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are for your grace in our lives as we have just sung, a grace that has redeemed us, a grace that has forgiven us, and a grace that gives us an eternal hope. And Lord, we thank you that grace goes with us each day and each moment of the day. And even now, Lord, as we open your word, Lord, just the gift of your word is a gift of grace to us. And I pray that through your word and by your grace, you would speak to us by your spirit, and that you would continue to mold us into the image of Christ. Lord, help us to be not just redeemed people, but a holy people that live in accordance to your word. And so, Lord, equip us with your word again today as we look at it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think there's often a misconception that when people become Christians and become part of the Church of Jesus Christ, that somehow their problems diminish and go away, or that they're now isolated from struggles and trials. I also think that sometimes as Christians we have this misconception that we're to maintain a reputation to those around us that everything is good and that we have got it all together. But I think every one of us here this morning knows that that is not reality. Amen. Christians are real people who live in a real world that deal with real problems. See, everybody lives in a troubled, sinful world. Everybody deals with temptation and trials. But when you embrace the gospel, a transformation takes place in one's life where God gives strength for the struggles in the present and he gives an eternal hope for the future. And even in the midst of difficult times, God can still do a great work. God can still change lives. God can bring about gospel transformation, and God can grow his church. And that is exactly what happened in the city of Thessalonica. From this letter of 1 Thessalonians that we begin studying today, we see a model church that God established in very difficult times. And oh, how we need churches like this today. Churches that exemplify the reality of the gospel. Churches that are committed to the word of God. And churches that provide that gospel hope for a world that is very quickly falling apart. There is trouble in our world, but you know what? There has always been trouble in the world. I think sometimes we forget that. See, things today are not that much different than they were in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a very popular city, seaport, about 200,000 people that was made up of mostly Greeks, but it had a growing Roman and Jewish population as well. It was a booming city. Economically, there was a lot of opportunity. But it was also a place known for its idolatry. It was a place of pluralism where there were many religious beliefs that they considered equally valid. So you can imagine as Christianity began to grow, so did persecution. It was a city of immorality, which became a very normal part of its life. There was political unrest. Does that sound familiar? I mean, really? But in the midst of all of that, we see a healthy, growing, thriving church. Now, let's just consider a little more background of this church to help us in our study of this epistle. Like so many of Paul's letters, you will find the background or the history to that particular church in the book of Acts, and that is very much the case here as well. So if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn them with me to Acts chapter 17, which gives us some insight into this place called Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Okay, now Thessalonica is actually still a city today in northern Greece, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, verse 2, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, means a lot of women. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down, have come here also." Now let's just stop there for a second. When from a Christian perspective, when the world says it's being turned upside down by the proclamation of the gospel, that is a good thing, right? So the world says they're turning us upside down. We would say it's turning the world right side up. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Another king, referring to Jesus. Verse 8, and when the people and the city authorities were disturbed, and when they had heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, if you want to turn back to 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul went to Thessalonica during his second missionary journey, and he went there to not talk philosophy. He didn't go there to talk morality. He didn't go there to change the political party. But he went there to present and to proclaim the most important thing, which was the gospel. Who Jesus is and what Jesus had done. Because you see, the right philosophies and the right morality doesn't change the lives of people and get them into the kingdom of God. Redemption does. The forgiveness of sin does, which is the message of the gospel. Because when the gospel takes root in people's lives, their philosophy as to what life is all about begins to line up with the Scriptures. Their morality begins to be shaped by God's morality. And then as a result of that, the culture, including the politics and everything else around it, begins to be directly impacted by the life of these believers. See, that's how you change a culture. Now, we're told that Paul was not with them very long. It says he was there for three Sabbaths, so that would be 3 weekends he was there, so we can assume that it was about 3 weeks. And he wasn't there very long because there was a group of unbelieving, jealous Jews that got angry and were strongly opposed to Paul and his preaching. And so Paul and his companions left and they went to Berea. But in that short time, in that three-week time period, the church of Thessalonica was born. God had used the preaching of Paul to bring about faith, and many came to Christ. But if you're Paul, you can only imagine that to leave this place so quickly and within such a short amount of time, he would have had a growing concern for this new church. It's like, man, I mean, what's going to happen to these guys? I was only here for 3 weeks. I mean, it's a mixed bag of Jews and Greeks. They're young in the Lord. What's going to happen? And so he sends Timothy and Silas back to Thessalonica. We see that in chapter 3. And he sends them back to see how they're doing and to help them be established or more grounded in their faith. But then we know from Acts 18:5 that Timothy and Silas rejoined Paul in Corinth, and they came back to Paul and they gave him this encouraging report. They told Paul that God was doing some great things in Thessalonica, which was an absolutely huge encouragement for Paul. And I think it was particularly encouraging because I think, at least in my mind, I wonder if Paul was at all questioning God's calling on his life to go to Macedonia, which took place in Acts chapter 16, verse 9 and 10, for reference. And he begins to wonder, I mean, is anything good going to come out of this calling? Is God actually going to do anything with me? Because if you look what was happening, Paul and his companions first go to Philippi. They end up in jail. After they get out of jail, they're told to leave the city. Next, they go here to Thessalonica, and soon the city's in an uproar, and they have to leave Thessalonica. Next, they go to Berea, where they find themselves, which is about 45 miles away, and find the same mob that was giving them grief in Thessalonica. They decide to go over and give them more grief in Berea. And eventually things get riled up in Berea, and they have to leave Berea as well. I'm reading through this, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, the church growth seminar certainly wouldn't be calling Paul to come and speak, to tell them how to grow their church and how to do ministry. I mean, look at what's going on here. Everywhere Paul seemed to go, he seemed to get himself into trouble, and people didn't like him, and he would get beaten in many places. But needless to say, Paul was absolutely thrilled with the report while he was in Corinth, which led him to writing this letter of 1 Thessalonians under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Time frame was about 51 AD, and it is likely the very first letter that Paul wrote of many that we have in the New Testament today. The purpose that Paul writes is to encourage them in their faith. They're doing pretty good, but he's writing to say, yes, good job, guys, keep going. I think sometimes we need a little affirmation. All of us need a little affirmation, don't we, in our walk with the Lord? He also wrote to vindicate himself against some of the false teachers that were there. He also wrote to admonish them about living pure lives in a pagan culture, which was a challenge for this church. And then lastly, he wrote to instruct them regarding the Lord's return and what happens when their Christian brothers and sisters die. And so we begin here in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus and Timothy. These were the three traveling companions that were in Thessalonica together. Just as a side note, Silvanus, by the way, is the same name for Silas. Okay, this would be the Silas that we're familiar with in Acts. And the reason for the difference in spelling is that this is the Roman version or the Roman spelling of Silas. He goes on to say, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word church here is an important one. It's the Greek word ecclesia, and it means the called out ones. And that's important because it defines who the church is. The church is not a building. The church is not a social club. The church is not a bunch of religious people that get together and meet together and do religious things. The church is made up of those whom God has rescued from sin by his grace and redeemed them through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is identifying these people as genuine believers, a very diverse group of believers. There's Greeks, there's Jews, there's men, there's women. And that is the church in Thessalonica. And he says, grace to you and peace. Again, just as an interesting side note, I think as you look at all of Paul's greetings in his many letters in the New Testament, you'll always find that grace comes before peace. And it makes sense. You can't have the peace of God unless you have the grace of God. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Paul is obviously very thankful for what God is doing in each one of these young believers that make up the church in Thessalonica. But I think it's important to understand something, and that is that Paul is not thankful because they all liked him. What you'll see in chapter 2 is that there were some people in this church that weren't too sure about Paul. Primarily because there were some false charges of some unbelieving Jews that were brought against him. Paul wasn't thankful for them because they were all living perfect holy lives. No, actually, some of the people in the church are still struggling with sexual immorality in chapter 4 as he addresses that. He wasn't thankful for them because they had all of their theology nailed down. The end of chapter 4, and actually through chapter 5, you'll find that they're struggling in their understanding of some things regarding the return of Christ and what happens to their Christian brothers and sisters when they die. No, actually, Paul is simply thankful that God has redeemed them and is continuing to do a work in their lives. He's thankful because they're maturing. As young as they are in the Lord, they're growing. I think this is an important point not to miss here. Because a healthy church is not a church that meets my expectations. It's not a church where everybody is spiritually mature. It's not where everybody's got their act together. The church is not where everybody has their theology nailed down. No, that's the wrong view of the church. And sometimes it leads us as believers to be tempted in becoming critical of other believers that are in the church that have not reached this certain bar that we expect them to reach. Or that they're not thinking the way we are about a particular issue or moral issue or some theology or doctrine. We need to be careful. We need to be careful that we're not becoming critical because the building isn't complete. We need to be thankful that the building is being built. And we need to be thankful that God continues to do his work of building in each one of our lives. I mean, look around you. Do it. I mean, look around you for a second. Just look. Look at all these funny people, right? We are all, listen to me, we are all, I don't care where you are in your Christian life, I don't care if you've been a believer for 50 years or you've been a believer for 5 days, all of us are a work in progress. Amen. All of us are. And so we have to be careful that we don't become critical of those that aren't where we are, because we all have work to be done in our lives. Praise God that we're all recipients of his grace. And that doesn't mean that believers don't have a ways to go. We all do. It doesn't mean that we rationalize sin, which we shouldn't. But what matters is that we are moving in the right direction, that we're growing, that we're humble, that we're teachable, that we're hungry. You see, the gospel that is taking root in their lives is changing them. And that's what Paul's so thankful for. I mean, isn't that what it's really all about? Are you thankful and are you prayerful for each one that makes up this church family? That's what Paul says. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Now, notice that it says, I thank God for all of you. Well, some of us might find it easy to say, I'm thankful for most of you. No, we need to be thankful for all. Why? Because by God's grace, he has saved them, just like by his grace, he has saved us. And I think this was a very meaningful statement for these believers in the early church, because with the persecution that was growing and many of them were facing, you know what? They didn't know if they would, for sure, if they would see each other the next day or even the next week. So they were genuinely thankful for each other, genuinely prayerful. Are we thankful and prayerful for one another as God's people? So Paul, in giving thanks for this church, points out in this letter how the gospel transformed these believers. He points out the marks of what makes this church a model church, even in difficult times. And again, I think this is an important point, because people have all kinds of ideas of what a model church is. It's like the little 9-year-old girl that wrote her pastor one time, and the note said this: Dear pastor, I think a lot more people would come to your church if you moved it to Disneyland. She's probably right, right? But what we have to ask ourselves is that what a model church is all about? Is it about entertainment, and is it about size? See, I don't see that in my Bible anywhere. And yet what I do see is that being a top priority for many churches today. That's what drives them. And of course, we live within a consumer society, and of course that consumerism has snuck into the church as well, where people are often going to a church because they want to feel good about who they are. They want to be served with a good and entertaining product. But what that leads to is they end up caring more about a certain style of music or how good the band is than they do the theological content of that music. We often have people caring more about a gifted speaker or personality more than the faithful preacher that simply opens up the Word of God. And we could go on. So I guess the question is, what does the model church look like? Well, Paul points out three spiritual qualities in verse 3, which will be the focus of the rest of the time that we have here. It'll be the three points that are in our outline. And then we're going to expand that list starting in verse 4 in a couple weeks. Next week, Steve Best will be with us with Missio Serve, the mission organization, And we look forward to hearing him. But verse 3 says this, and there's three parts to this verse. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to look at those three things. The first is work produced by faith. A better way to really understand this phrase is to say it this way, faith which produced works. True, authentic faith in Jesus will always produce works. That word works is referring to deeds, it's referring to achievements. In other words, godly fruit will be a byproduct of true and saving faith. But understand that every religious system in the world has this backwards. This is really important. This is what makes Christianity so distinct from every religion in the world. Because every religion in the world says you must do works so that you can obtain faith. The Bible tells us that we cannot be saved by our works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Okay, so we're not saved by works, but we are saved unto works. Verse 10 explains in Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. James chapter 2, same message that says true faith is not true faith unless it is accompanied by or proven by action or works. Okay, verse 17 and 18. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. All right, if you claim to be a Christian and you wear that little label around your neck that I'm a Christian, but you're not living like a Christian in any form or fashion, you're not a Christian. It's just what it says. Okay, so verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. And Paul, James is not saying, look at my works to prove my obtain my faith. Look at my works to prove my faith. Again, so what Paul is excited about here and thankful for is that their work or their deeds are real. They're authentic. They were produced by their saving faith. They weren't trying to earn anything. They weren't trying to prove anything. They weren't trying to impress others. They weren't doing these works because they were guilty or felt guilty that they should. They were just doing what their faith in Christ was producing. The disciples actually asked this question about these works in John chapter 6. I'll read it to you in verse 28 and 29. They said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Good question. Well, Jesus answered them and he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Okay, so in other words, what I want you to understand, I want you to hear this clearly, being a Christian is not about doing. Being a Christian is about being. In other words, we are to be in Christ. And to be in Christ then is to then do for Christ. See, the doing always comes after the being. We got to be careful that we don't switch those around, that somehow we got to do this in order to be and to somehow satisfy God or make him love me more. It doesn't work that way. Christian life begins with faith. It also continues to be lived out by faith. Keep living by faith. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the righteous shall live by faith. It's continuing to trust God and to follow His word, even if we don't know the end result or how God's going to get us out of this. Even when there's opposition and even if we don't see immediate results. I love the example in Luke chapter 5 with Simon fishing. Verse 4 and 5, it says, "And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.'" I love this because Simon at this point, "Master, we've toiled all night and took nothing." Okay, here's the experienced fisherman guy, and he's rolling his eyes going, "Okay, whatever." But at the end it says, "But at your word, I will let down the nets." I love that. I don't get it. I don't get it, Lord. I don't understand this, but I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to do this by faith. And he did, and of course, we know the rest of the story where they had so many fish they couldn't even get them all in the boat. You see, faith is the response of the soul of man to the word of God. Faith is often doing things that don't seem logical and may not always be popular. And so the Thessalonians had a genuine faith that was producing works. The second thing to note here is that they had labor motivated by love. The word labor here is a different word than the word work. Okay, work is referring to the deed itself. Labor is referring to the weariness or the toil or the effort in carrying out the work. In other words, these believers love the Lord so much that they were serving to the point of becoming weary and exhausted and overwhelmed. And I really think the reason for that is not necessarily that it had to do with physical work or time-consuming work, which it could be an element of that, but I think the idea here is that they were living a countercultural life, and they were getting weary. See, going upstream, when the vast majority is going downstream, is hard work. I mean, sometimes it feels like you're not getting anywhere. And sometimes you're going, I mean, what is the point of this? And so sometimes we get discouraged as believers and we get weary as believers as we feel bombarded and we feel overwhelmed or we feel just this darkness at times, right? I think all of us have felt that. But their love for God and all that He had done in their lives motivated them. It motivated them to say, you know what, we're going to keep going. We're going to keep moving. See, a healthy church is one where the people are motivated to serve God and continue to labor for the kingdom because of their love for God. Amen. And I think the key is here the word love that's used in verse 3. It's the word agape. Where does that kind of love come from? Well, we don't produce it. It's a love that only God can produce. And that love that only God can produce is the God that produces a motivation within us to continue to serve Him and to continue to walk with Him. And so their labor was not because they had an ego and wanted to be recognized. Wasn't because they were trying to make themselves feel more spiritual. I think sometimes believers can have a tendency to serve and to labor and to do things and use their serving part of their life as the barometer of how spiritual they really are. It's the wrong motive to serve. People weren't serving because of some perks program that eventually would give them a free trip on the Mediterranean. Listen, it didn't matter what anybody else thought or what anybody else did. This group of young believers just wanted to please the Lord with their life and be used by Him. What a refreshing thing to see. People sometimes wonder, how do I become an effective servant for the Lord? Well, some would respond and say, well, just do lots of stuff. Just get involved in as many things as you can. Just find something you love to do and do it. I'm not sure that's the right answer. Because there's a lot of people serving the Lord and doing it for a lot of the wrong reasons, which then eventually they'll be ineffective at whatever they're doing. My answer to people that wonder how I can be an effective servant for the Lord is simply this. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your mind and your soul. Just love the Lord. I don't think you need to worry about how I can be an effective servant for the Lord. I think you need to think more about how can I grow in my love for the Lord. Because if you grow in your love for the Lord, I think the natural byproduct of that is that you're going to begin serving Him and obeying Him. Amen. As you fall in love with the Lord, your love for Him will be expressed in your obedience to Him. In other words, you're going to begin seeing things that you can do for the Lord. You'll become sensitive to needs around you and the gifts that God's given you to serve, and you'll begin doing those things with joy and genuine motivation. Why? Because your labor is prompted by love. Ephesians 6:7 says, "Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men." 2 Corinthians 5:14 reminds us, for the love of Christ controls us. I think that sums up this point so well. The love of Christ controls us. So if you're consumed in your love for the Lord, that love will then control you to be Christ-like in the way that you live your life. In John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. Okay, so notice that. If you love the Lord, you're motivated then to keep the commandments of the Lord. Don't we have that backwards so often? Oh, I got to keep the commandments of the Lord today. You know? I mean, where we see that as the great priority in our life, kind of like we got to maintain this level kind of thing. I don't know. I'm not sure if it's that complex. I think as believers, if we were just falling in love with the Lord more, appreciating the gospel more, being in the Word more, our love for God would increase and the other stuff would just happen. The Thessalonian church had a labor motivated by a deep love for God. Third, steadfastness inspired by hope. Steadfastness inspired by hope. Steadfastness refers to a persevering or a hanging in there under pressure or through trials or through suffering. Have you ever felt like quitting something because it just seemed too hard? Can you imagine how these young believers must have felt? With the growing opposition and the growing persecution that they were experiencing. But they didn't quit. They remained steadfast. They remained patient. You may ask, how in the world did they keep going? How do believers in other parts of the world that literally their lives are at stake because of their faith, how do they keep going? And the answer is they are inspired, and in this case, they were inspired to keep going because they had hope. Hope that their circumstances might get better? No, because there is certainly no guarantee of that. No, hope in Jesus and hope in His return. Can I ask you this morning, where is your hope? Is it in man? Is it in a political leader? Is it in your job security? Is it in your retirement plan? Is it in anything in this world? I would say to you, don't put your hope in any of those things, because everything in this world will disappoint you as it comes and goes. The word hope here is not a mere human wishful anticipation. The word hope here is a confidence in what is inevitable. Who is inevitable? Jesus. And what his word says, and that one day Jesus is coming back.
Amen.
It says steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that kind of hope that helps the believer triumph over the struggles of life in the present. I find myself often asking the question, where in the world would the believer be in losing a loved one, in facing a terminal illness, or just dealing with whatever difficult circumstance, if not for hope in Christ and his return? I mean, do you wonder that sometimes? I mean, do you look at unbelievers and go, how would you do that? Listen to these. I'll just give you a few verses. And I just want you to see the connection between steadfastness or endurance, perseverance, those are kind of the same words here, and hope. Romans 5, verse 3 through 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces, here's the word, endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Another one in Romans 15:4 says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. And so because of that, Galatians 6:9 says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. That's what true Christians do. They persevere. They endure. They remain steadfast because they're inspired by hope. Now, when you look at these three phrases, where's the emphasis? Take a look at the verse. The emphasis is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, it says, that's how the verse ends, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the object of our faith is to be in Christ. The object of our love is to be in Christ. And the object of one's hope is to be in Christ. The church will never be an effective biblical model church unless our focus is on the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Amen. True faith shows itself in works. True love shows itself in labor. True hope shows itself in endurance. And just, again, as a little note here, notice, I think they're in logical order. Because faith rests on the past of what God has done. Love works in the present by the grace that God provides. And hope looks to the future, when one day we will be with God forever. One author put it this way: faith looks back to a crucified Savior. Love looks up to a crowned Savior. Hope looks on to a coming Savior. If Paul were writing this letter today about the believers that make up this place called Rothbury Community Church, where is that place anyway, right? what would he say? Would he say that this church is characterized by work that is being produced by faith? Would he say that there's labor going on here motivated by love? And would he say that there's a steadfastness here inspired by hope? Listen, I don't know. I don't know your hearts this morning. I don't know why all of you are here this morning. I don't know why all of you keep coming week after week. Some of you may be thinking, well, it makes me feel more spiritual before God if I come here week after week. Some of you are here putting on a show to make people think that you are spiritual and that you have your spiritual act together when you know full well that that's not the case. Okay, and I'm not looking at any one of you in particular, okay, just so you know that. I always have people coming up to me, James, you were staring right at me. It's like, I gotta look somewhere, right? Not looking at anyone in particular. Can I just encourage you to please understand that is not what the Christian life looks like. It's not about just being here week after week after week so that you feel more spiritual. It's not externally putting an act out there so that people think you're spiritual. I mean, that's a complete waste of time. I think the Christian life is actually pretty simple. It's a sinner who realizes that they are a sinner and that they can't get their act together. A Christian is a sinner who puts their faith in Jesus, the Son of God, who died on the cross so that they could be forgiven of their sin that has broken them. A Christian is a sinner that is saved by God's grace alone and humbly knows that they can't live the Christian life apart from that grace every single day. So, it's not like we are a model people here that anybody should be impressed with. But we do have a model God who is absolutely impressive, because he has been gracious to us in saving us, and he is gracious to continue his work in us, right? That's what the Christian is. That's what the church is. Let's pray. Thank you for your word this morning, Lord. Thank you for this example of this church in Thessalonica. As young as they were, as diverse as they were, as difficult the circumstances around them as they were, they were a model church. Not because of anything that they did, but because of what you we're doing in them. Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to see through all of the wrong thinking that sometimes we're tempted to think as to what a Christian is and what I'm supposed to be and how I'm supposed to act. And because, Lord, we can't do that without the foundation of being in you. We can't be godly people without God. We can't be a transformed people without your grace and redemption. And we can't live the Christian life without your daily grace and strength that you provide for us. And so, Lord, help us just to be honest about that. Help us to be honest with you about that. Help us to be thankful that it's not up to us, but it's everything that you've done on our behalf. So help us, Lord, to rest in that great truth of the gospel. And help us to find our strength daily from that same gospel. Help us not to compare ourselves to others around us or to become critical of others around us, but to recognize, God, that you are doing a work in them and in us, and that we would just humbly and faithfully continue to walk with you and to grow in our love for you, and then to see, God, the work that you will do through us because of that. So teach us again from your word. Help us to understand these things and help us to apply them. In Jesus' name, amen.